Jesus is now involved in his ministry from Galilee, and he's really right in the thick of things now. He's gone through the first circuit of Galilee, and so a lot has been accomplished, and he's done a lot of preaching now and has performed a lot of miracles. John isn't, of course, revealing all of these miracles that Jesus has performed. He sometimes just make mention of the fact that he's performed some of these miracles, but I think we stated in the very beginning, John actually only reveals 7 signs of Jesus. But he is again has made mention of the miracles, the signs that he has done. And we know from the other Gospels that he has performed many miracles by this time. So he's right in the thick of things. And so here in chapter 5, that's where we are if you're visiting with us. We begin now again with chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roof colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids. And now that's where we left off last week. And we were making mention of the fact that in some of your translations, if you have the King James or the New King James, there's a little more in there than what we have in the ESV and some of the more modern translations. I'm reading, if you're visiting with us, I'm reading from the ESV is what I use. And at verse 3, it just stops with the word paralyzed. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And then it just picks up at verse 5. So in verse 3, the second part of verse 3, and all of verse 4 is missing in most of your modern translations. And some, like the New American Standard, will have the words that you find in the King James, but they'll be in brackets, letting you know that they weren't in the original. At least that is the thinking of most scholars, that the second part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 were added later. And it probably what happened in this situation, one of the things we know is that in the best Greek manuscripts that we have, those words are missing. And the oldest ones that we have, they're just not there. And probably some scribe came along and in the margin wrote these words that you see if you have the King James in your version. And over time, somehow, they found their way into the Greek text. And but again, they're not in the best manuscripts that we have. And what the scribe, if that's, and we can't be sure how they really found their way in there, but probably some scribe did that. And what he would have been trying to do is explain the first part of verse 3. Why in the world were there at this pool all of these folks who were crippled and blind and lame? Why were they there in the first place? And the words, again, that you have in the King James explain that. The King James says, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water, and goes on to talk about that. And now when you stop and think about those words, there's a few reasons why most scholars, it's almost unanimous that those words are not original. And the reason for that, again, as I stated, they're simply not in the best manuscripts that we have. But not only that, when you read those words, they're not really in line with what you think of when you think about God, and particularly the miracles that God performed. God never performed miracles like that. I mean, you just think about, why would God do that? It have people be healed, you know, first come, first serve. First one in the water gets healed. And if that were the case, if God did it like that, he would be setting forth an arrangement where really the ones who were worse off would have the least opportunity to experience the blessing of being healed. And those who weren't so bad, they obviously would be able to get to that water first when the water was troubled. And that just seems contrary to the very nature of a God who is a God of the downtrodden, a God of mercy, a God who helps. And it just doesn't seem to fit with his character and nature. Add that to the fact that they're just not, those words just aren't in most of the manuscripts. And again, it's pretty well unanimous. It's not completely. There are some who argue for the authenticity of the words there in 3 and 4. But by and large, that's very few. Most understand that that they're not in the original. So the point of it is, those things there, again, a scribe put them in, but they're based on a feeling, a belief of that day. And we know that because of verse 7. Verse 7 says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up or troubled. So this man who was an invalid, he obviously believed that there was healing power in this pool. And why did he believe that? Because that was the common thinking, the common, whether it's based on superstition, whatever it was, that was the common belief at that time. And verse 7 makes that clear, and verse 7 is found in all of the manuscripts. So the point of it is, this was a real belief that all the people had, and the scribe was just trying to explain why it is that people were taken to this pool in the first place. Some said, well, what about, how in the world could they be mistaken about the water being troubled? Well, they weren't. Something was happening to the water. And there's a few explanations. A lot of scholars will conclude that there was some kind of subterranean stream running under the pool that every once in a while would cause the water to stir up and be troubled. Others believe that it was an artesian well that would put water into these pools. In fact, that was a common fact, that was the source of these pools. And when they would pump water in there or whatever, the water would get to flowing, then it would be troubled a little bit. And so, you know, it's not all that important that we understand exactly why, but there's some explanation of why once in a while the water would be troubled. It has even been suggested that if it was, again, the first option, the water was more natural, a subterranean stream running underneath, that it may have even had therapeutic powers to it, like a lot of the hot springs that people flock to, you know, today. But be that as it may, one thing we know, it wasn't an angel troubling the water. That just doesn't fit, again, the way God would perform miracles. It would seem unfair, and again, the words aren't in most of the original text. So, all right, so let's move on from that and get into the text itself. But the point of it is, that those words are there just to explain why it is all of these influence are the lame and the paralyzed are there in the first place. But there they are. And Jesus comes along and he sees them. And so it says at verse 5 then, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? And now why Jesus chose this individual, we don't know. And one of the things that comes to my mind when I read this is this is sort of evidence of the fact that miracles in the first century, they were almost never just out of compassion. Now understand what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying to you that when Jesus performed miracles that he wasn't compassionate in doing so. And there are specific passages where it says Jesus had compassion on individuals. When he fed the 5,000, I believe, it mentioned the fact that he saw them hungry, had compassion on them. And so, but the point of it is, that was never really the primary purpose behind it. And if that was all there was to it, why wouldn't Jesus go into a place like this and see all the people who are there, again, lame and some blind and some paralyzed? Why wouldn't he just heal them all? So, oh, that'd be too hard, really? That wouldn't be hard for Jesus. We just saw in chapter 4 where he healed a boy at least 20 miles away just by thinking it. That's all he had to do. He could have walked into that pool and just done whatever he wanted to, waved his hand, or again, just thought it, just said it, and everyone there would have been healed. Why didn't he do that? Because that wasn't the purpose of those miracles in the first century in the first place. It wasn't a matter of having compassion. Why he picked this individual we could just speculate. Maybe he had been there longer than anybody else. He had been crippled for 38 years, but now that didn't mean he was there at the Pool of Bethesda for 38 years, but perhaps he had been there for longer than anybody. Who knows why Jesus picked him? But the point of it is, if it was just a matter of compassion and nothing else, he just would have healed them all. But he's performing this miracle for a particular reason, as we'll see. It's not by accident that he heals on this occasion and at this particular time. And so we'll see this. But he asks a question of this individual. He says, do you want to be healed? Now on the surface, that kind of sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? And Jesus, by the way, already knows that he wants to be healed. He is the Son of God, after all. He's just getting the conversation, getting the thing going here. But as someone said, but that's a silly question to begin with. This man has been crippled for 38 years. He wasn't born that way. He knows what it's like to be able to walk and to live a normal, ordinary kind of life. That would make his situation even worse. And so after 38 years, obviously, he wants to be healed. Why would Jesus say, do you want to be healed? Well, you stop and think about it. Again, Jesus is just, it's his way of just starting the thing off, of addressing the individual. But the truth is, the question isn't as silly as it may seem at first. You know, there's a lot of people in desperate situations who they get to the point where they really don't want out of it. As hard as that is to believe, there are people who are, again, suffering, and in situations like this man, it didn't have to be exactly like the situation he is in, but who are in some kind of hardship and have been in it for so long that they grow content with their situation and even comfortable. And they develop reasons why they don't necessarily want their situation to change. Some people get addicted, believe it or not, to sympathy. They love the sympathy and the attention that they get in their present circumstances, or they don't like the alternative. If a man like this is healed, and he'd been crippled for 38 years. If he's healed, now what does he have to do? Huh? He has to work. That's right. And when he's not here at the Pool of Bethesda, we don't know what he's doing, but we do have record in Acts 3 of the man that they laid at Gate Beautiful, and he asked alms of people. And that's usually, in those days, people who were crippled like that and couldn't work, that's how they would provide for themselves. They would just beg. And, you know, there's some people who get used to that. And when they think, I can survive this way, or I have to go out and work. They just think, I don't want. Or there's some people who maybe they want to change their circumstance and situation in life, but there's some kind of vice that at the present time they're in love with more. It might be drugs or alcohol or whatever it is. But they don't want to give up. Whatever is keeping them down and keeping them in the situation that they're in, a part of them wants to get out of their situation, they're addicted or hooked to their vice more than they want to get out of their situation. And so there's a lot of reasons why. You just stop and think about it. Not every person who is in a bad situation necessarily wants to get out of it. And now, this is true spiritually too. And that's the most important application of it, that there are some people who are spiritually sick who don't necessarily want to get better. I mean, in their heart of hearts, if you ask them, do you want to do better? Do you want a better relationship with God? Yes, they'll say, I really do. And in their heart of hearts, they might, but there's some things that they're not willing to give up to get there. And so you could ask someone who's spiritually sick, do you want to be healed? And sometimes you might be surprised if people are really honest. No, not right now. Come back next month. Come back next year. I think I want to do better, but right now I'm kind of enjoying this thing. Yeah, go ahead, Dale.
I think it's pretty obvious, though. He wanted to be healed.
Yes.
Because he was there and he said, no, but, you know, I want to be healed. That was the purpose for him.
Yes.
Jesus chose to show his deity. Everybody knew him. And to heal this man who had been crippled for 38 years, who would question after he'd been healed?
Yes.
Who would question that?
Yes.
And even the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, how could you question what he had done after he healed this man?
Yes. A lot of interesting things there in what you said. And again, you're right about the deity part of this. This whole thing, in fact, this whole chapter, Jesus might assert his deity in this chapter more than in any other chapter. He several times will see him saying things that even we can read it and see he's affirming his deity. Some of the things the Jews, because of some of their scriptures and some of their beliefs, that they would know right away that what Jesus was getting at, some of the things that he said. But he's affirming his deity throughout that. And it's the reason why, I believe, that John, you know, again, he only reveals seven signs of Jesus. But what have we said from the beginning? That John's whole purpose in this great gospel is to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ, so that people will believe on him and through and by believing have life. And so, yes, he's doing that. But yeah, as we read it, it's clear that this man, he's there. Again, Jesus doesn't ask him, do you want to be healed, for information. Jesus is the Son of God. He already knows. And he does want to be healed. But the question I'm just raising, just for us to think about, is, do we, when we don't even have to be spiritually weak. We can make the application of just needing to grow a little bit or be more mature in Christ. And do you really want to be more mature in Christ? And if I went one by one and asked all of you, do you want to grow in Christ? Do you want to be better? Do you want to be a stronger Christian, a more faithful child of God? Almost everyone, I'm sure everyone here would say yes. Do you really? Are you willing to give some things up? Are you willing to sacrifice anything in order to get there, to really grow and mature in Christ? Some people say, yes, I can see myself doing better and being stronger, but, you know, I kind of like the way I'm doing things now. And so the question itself on the surface may seem silly, but it's not necessarily a silly question, because some people like their state. Yes, Fred, go ahead. Yes, yes, absolutely. No doubt about it. That's a good example. And the rich young ruler, you remember, he wanted eternal life, didn't he? He approached Jesus about eternal life. How'd that turn out? That's exactly right. Jesus told him, now you're going to have to give all that you have to the poor. He said, now wait a minute. I'm not doing that. I want eternal life. I just don't want it that badly. And that's the only point that I'm making here. Some people want some things spiritually, or even physically want their situation to improve, but aren't willing to do the things necessary in doing that. Well, again, as Dale pointed out, this individual really wanted to be healed. And so at verse 7 again, as we read earlier, the sick man answered, said, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And so fortunately for this man, he's talking to somebody that doesn't need water. He's talking to somebody that has real power. There was no real power in the water. He didn't realize it, but if he ever made his way into that water first, he'd still come out a cripple. The water really had no power, but Jesus does. And so all Jesus had to do is tell him to get up and walk. And at the moment Jesus said that, he was healed. No partial healing, as you sometimes see today, or anything like that. Now, let me ask you this. With this individual, was he healed because he was a great man of faith? No. Had nothing to do with his faith. He didn't have any faith. He was healed before in fact, even after the whole thing, he didn't know who Jesus was. And so it has nothing to do with faith. That is one of the things that I think bothers me the most about those who are these faith only, or faith healers rather, who come along and say you have to have faith, and they use that as an excuse. And they get people to buy into that, And that helps them to stay in power. You know, for some of these fake healers, they come along and they, if they kept failing over and over and over again, even their own people sometimes say, well, what's going on with this? But they have that out. When they do fail, and they all do, they can just tell people, well, that was just a matter of a lack of faith. They didn't have any faith. That's why we couldn't perform this miracle. That's why they weren't healed, or that's why this failed. It had to be a lack of faith. Or if you call on them to demonstrate, like with tongue speaking, go, you know, give me a, I used to tell them on the radio all the time, you give us, right now, give us a demonstration of tongue speaking. And almost nobody would. Every once in a while, I told you, but every once in a while, someone would call up and give a bunch of gibberish and then hang up on them. And see, we showed you. But the fact of the matter is, over the years, we have often challenged, insincerely, it's not a joke and it's not funny, but sincerely telling these fake healers. We have people right here at this congregation who have some kind of physical infirmity. Let's see what you can do with that. And why won't they even try? Why won't they even attempt to do it? You all have a lack of faith. There is no faith, so we can't do it. And they use that. And yet we have example after example of situations where faith wasn't involved at all. Acts chapter 3 is another one with the man there. Yes, Dave. Yeah, that's exactly right. He was believing more in the superstition than he was Jesus. And again, he didn't even know who Jesus was, even afterwards when the Jews questioned him. So, but there are a lot of passages that you should have in your mind. This is one of them. Whenever you're talking with someone who's charismatic and that sort of thing and believes you have to have faith, now the person doing the healing had to have faith. Like in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John, you know, healed that man laid at Gate Beautiful. Peter and John obviously believed in the power of God. But that man at that time didn't. He was healed before he had a chance to even hear the message about Jesus. And there's others. There are other situations. What about when, what happened when Judas went to Jesus with a band of people to have him arrested? He was with them. But they went to arrest Jesus. What happened on that occasion? Peter cut off one of the high priest's servant's ear, didn't he? What did Jesus do with that ear? Pat just put it right back on, didn't he? How much faith did that fellow have? He didn't have any faith in Jesus. And yet there's a miracle right there. It had nothing to do with faith. And so, again, that is a crutch that they have that we need to take away. And that's not, because that's just a way of them deceiving people. They fail all the time, or they won't even attempt to do a miracle, and they think they can just sweep it all under the rug just by saying, well, it's all a matter of a lack of faith. But when you go to the Bible, you find miracles weren't based on the faith of the people being healed. Now, sometimes they were, but there are many examples of when faith had nothing to do with it at all. And this is a case like that before us. And so he tells him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. This, of course, had to be just an amazing experience for this man. He could probably feel, no doubt, the strength coming back into his legs. And so he gets up, and he walks. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, here's the important thing of the whole thing. It says, now that day was the Sabbath. This is exactly why John picks up on this miracle. And Jesus, by the way, did this on purpose. All you have to do is study through the Gospels, and you'll see many times when Jesus heals people purposely on the Sabbath. It's not by chance. This doesn't just happen to be the Sabbath and Jesus performs a miracle. He performed a miracle because it was the Sabbath. And he knew, because he was very much aware of the false teaching of the Jewish leaders and how they were corrupting, how they were misinterpreting the law and using it to hurt people, with binding things on people that they had no authority to bind. And this, we'll see that this is the case here. In fact, as we read in the very next verse, verse 10 says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. So that's the first thing that they jumped on. Now, let me tell you right now, that says volumes about these Jewish leaders right away. I mean, here's a man who has been healed. Dale pointed out, and he's right, that there's no question that this man was known, that he wasn't just a plant like people do. You know, they put people in the audience and plant them, and then there's a fake miracle. People knew this man, much again like the fella laid at Gate Beautiful. They knew that he had been a crippled for 38 years, or for a long time, they knew at least. And yet now here he is, able to walk. You would think that that would at least stop and cause the Pharisees, or cause the Jewish leaders, rather, to pause and think about it. But they're not interested in that at all. They know a real miracle has been performed. They don't even, their conversation isn't in that direction at all. The only thing they can think of after a real, genuine miracle has been performed. I mean, what would you do if somebody you knew had been a cripple for 38 years and that person comes walking up to you and starts having a conversation with you? What would you be thinking? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. The only thing they can think of, who did that to you on the Sabbath? I mean, an utter lack of love and no mercy in their heart at all. They're just obsessed with the law, and particularly with the Sabbath. And Jesus knew that. You remember we talked, I think, earlier in John chapter 3. We talked a little bit about the Pharisees and how that they were just, first of all, they were very jealous of the law. They loved the law. There's no doubt about that. But they loved it so much to where they started to make rules and regulations, set up those rules and regulations, that those rules and regulations became the traditions of their elders, and they became, in their mind, as important as the law itself. And you might recall we talked at that time about just working on the Sabbath. And I think I made mention of tying knots, that to them, they, you know, the law was you can't work on the Sabbath. So the Jews had to decide, all right, what's work? And they decided they had a long list of things that would constitute work that would violate the Sabbath, even to the point of tying knots. So you couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath. And then they decided, well, if you can tie a knot with one hand and untie it with one hand, that's okay. So a Jew, if he tied a knot with one hand, he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. But if you tied a knot with two hands, you're a violation of the Sabbath. And they had a long list of things like that. They broke it down into 39 categories working on the Sabbath, and what would come, and they had it all in 39. In the 39th category, all centered around carrying things on the Sabbath. And so they see this man, and he's carrying what? His portable cot there, his little mat there. He's carrying that. And so they say right away, you're violating the Sabbath. No, he's violating one of their man-made traditions. But they say, you're violating the law. And this is how they treated people. And this is what they bound on people. And you know that got on Jesus' last nerve. And he did everything he could and took every opportunity to expose them and their traditions. And he's doing that now. He's going to do that now here. But right away they see this fella and they say, oh, who broke the, you're breaking the Sabbath by carrying this bed. But he answered them, verse 11, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now what's he doing? What's this man doing? He's kind of passing the buck, isn't he? Now, you know, I wouldn't come down too hard on him. He certainly has a different response than, say, the man in John 9 that we'll get to later, the blind man. He's far more commendable in his response to Jesus healing him. I mean, this man, you would like to see a little gratitude anyway. Even though he doesn't even know who Jesus is, He could have said something favorably right away. He feels like, I'm in trouble. He doesn't know what these Jewish leaders are going to do to him. They believe he has broken the Sabbath, which he had not. By the way, we know this wasn't a violation of the Sabbath because Jesus is the one that told him to do it. And Jesus, first of all, is Lord over the Sabbath. But not only that, Jesus never broke any of the law of Moses at all, and he certainly didn't do it here. Not carrying things, not carrying a load, was indeed a part of the law of Moses. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 17 just for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 17. Here's what the law actually said. At verse 21, Jeremiah chapter 17, at verse 21, just to show you that this was a part of the Mosaic law. At verse 21, Jeremiah 17 says, "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I've commanded your fathers." See, so you couldn't, now, but when you read this, and there are other passages of Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15 is another passage that you could read. I won't read it now. But when you read that passage in Nehemiah, you see that what's really under consideration here is working. It's carrying things like produce from one place to another as a business transaction and that sort of thing. It's working on the Sabbath. I can tell you now, a man who just picks up a light mat, a portable cot, after being healed, having been crippled for 38 years, is not a violation of this. It was simply a violation of their own man-made rules. And so that's they again were just perverting the law. But he doesn't know how they're going to react. They think he's violated, and so, you know, they could stone him. What was the violation of breaking the Sabbath? What was the punishment? It was death. And so he right away says, now hold up. This man who healed me, he told me to do it. He's the one who told me to pick up my bed and walk. And so I'm just doing, he obviously is a man of authority. He just healed me. I'm just doing what he told me to do. You would like for him to have perhaps a little more courage and say something good about Jesus, but he doesn't even know Jesus. Listen, how many of us know Jesus and we won't make a stand for Christ in this sinful world in which we live? We won't even testify. We won't even say positive things on our job or people, again, that we're associated with or at school. We won't stand up for Jesus. Now, we know Jesus. That should never be. There was a situation just quickly with Alexander the Great, who was involved in a particularly fierce battle, and one of the soldiers in his army fled. And so he was a coward, basically. He just became fearful, and he fled. Later on, after they won the battle, he was apprehended and brought before Alexander the Great. And Alexander asked him, you know, what's your name? And he kind of mumbled a little bit. He said, speak up, what's your name? And he said, it's Alexander. And Alexander the Great told him, you need to either change your behavior or change your name. And you stop and think about that. How many of us need to change our name? And we're Christians. And what does it mean to be a Christian? Christ-like, a follower of Christ. Either we need to be about that business or not. We either need to stand up for Jesus. I've told you before, I think it's John Calvin who said, even a dog barks when his master is threatened. And how many of us can stand around people using the Lord's name in vain? We don't think anything of it. I don't want to make them mad. I don't want them to know I'm a Christian. And we don't stand up for Jesus. So before we come down too hard on this fella, he didn't even know who Jesus was. Now, he was healed after 38 years. You'd think he'd have something good to say, but he didn't even know who Jesus was. And these guys are scaring him. The Jewish leaders are scaring him. So he didn't stand probably the way he should have. compared to someone like the blind man in John chapter 9. All right, we just have a few more moments here. But down at verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." And again, an affirmative that he had been completely healed. That word "well" there is the same word translated "healed" earlier. And perhaps this man didn't realize that, you know, maybe he thought this, what he was experiencing now, was only temporary or whatever. No, Jesus says, you're well, you're healed. He has been totally and completely healed of his infirmity, whatever it was. But listen to it. He goes on to tell him to sin no more. Now, what does that tell you? What could that tell you? He was a sinner. Yeah. Huh? Sin may have caused his infirmity, whatever it was. Jesus, and we'll get into this next week as we pick it up, Jesus didn't subscribe to the idea that all of our personal sins as a result, all of our infirmities, rather, our suffering, is a result of our own specific personal sin. That's clear from John chapter 9. That was a common view of people at that time. And a lot of people think that today. But Jesus didn't subscribe to that. But that doesn't mean that sin doesn't result sometimes in physical infirmities. It does. Romans chapter 1 is a demonstration of that. Homosexuality brought on some physical problems with people, indicated by Paul. And so perhaps this man got himself in this situation. He became what he was, an infant, because of some kind of sinful behavior. Seems to be indicated by what Jesus said. Okay, we'll pick up there on next week. Appreciate your attention.